Revelation chapter 17. I haven't seen one yet, but I'm anxious to. I'm anxious to see the new $20 bills. Has anybody seen the new $20 bills that are colored yet? Are they any big deal or pretty cool? It seems to me that they just did that. It seems to me that we just changed the $20 bill. And obviously the reason that they changed it again, obviously the only reason that you would change your money is because somebody's catching on and able to counterfeit it. And you know, I was thinking about that, especially as we approach chapter 17. And that is, you know, what's the point of counterfeits? The reason they make a $20 bill and then they change it is because somebody out there is making one that looks just like it. Why? So they can pass it off as a $20 bill. Why? To trick somebody, to trick you for their personal gain. And I thought, well, that's interesting. The motive of a counterfeiter is to deceive. And as I think about the chapter that's in front of us, I want to admit to you right out of the blocks that it can be a very difficult chapter. It's one of those chapters, again, that you don't, you know, if you get invited to speak somewhere, you don't necessarily pick chapter 17 of Revelation to teach on. It can be a difficult passage to interpret. There's various views on interpretation. It can be a little bit tedious to get through. But nonetheless, it's important and fascinating. And so as we work through this, I want us to kind of come away with this idea that man, there's a counterfeiter out there. There's a counterfeiter that is bent on deceiving you and deceiving me. His name is Satan. He's the great counterfeiter. And his whole purpose is to dupe you and to dupe me. And so he has been going about for thousands of years counterfeiting the things of the Lord with the motive of deceiving people for his own personal gain. Does that make sense? And so as we get into chapter 17, it's very interesting. You see, from chapters 6 through 19, we've been studying that 7-year period of time in the future called the what? The what? Tribulation. That 7-year period of time that will happen after the what? Rapture of the church. And see, soon after the rapture, there will be a character, a world leader that we've studied in Revelation 13, and we'll refer to him tonight, known as, in Bible language, as the Antichrist, who will come on the scene and dupe the world, really, with a false peace. And really, he will get his agenda in there, and he will have this world-ruling thing going on, and it'll be a weird time because it'll start out peacefully, but then his true colors will come out, and all of a sudden war will break out and all the rest. All that to say, chapter 6 through 19 is that time period where God is pouring out his judgment on a world that has rejected him and rejected him and rejected him and rejected him and rejected him. Not only that, God is dealing with the nation of Israel and fulfilling promises there. But as we've seen in this study from chapter 6 through 19, it hasn't been a real light, you know, study. We've seen God pouring out wrath there starting in chapter 6 with the opening of the seals, and there's the seal judgments. We saw the seven angels with their trumpets, and with each trumpet blast, boom, was released a judgment upon the earth. And then to cap everything off, last week we studied chapter 16. In chapter 16, we had what are known as the what? The bowl or the vial judgments. Seven angels, each having a bowl full of the wrath of God, we're told in Revelation 15:1, pouring out those bowls. And the idea, the language, the way that it's communicated there, it's not that they just kind of trickled these out. They had these big bowls, they just dumped them out. Perhaps simultaneously. There's a little bit of a debate on that, how that will unfold. But man, as we looked at, the water, all water, will be turned to blood. There'll be death. There'll be disease. There'll be boils on people. There'll be heat scorching people. It's going to be unbelievable. And really, that's the final act of God pouring out his wrath. Now in chapter 17 and 18, you might say, well, how come there's still 17, 18, and 19? I thought all of his wrath was done in chapter 16. Chronologically speaking, I believe that he is done in 16. But see, in chapters 17 and 18, what we have now is some background information, some added info as to what was happening in some of those judgments. Specifically, if you remember in chapter 14, there was an announcement by the angel saying, Babylon is fallen. Babylon the Great is fallen. And we see there that God is pouring out his judgment on Babylon. Now, what's Babylon, you might ask? Good question. Stick around for the next 2 weeks, and that's what we're going to answer. And in chapter 17 and 18, what we have is God pouring out his wrath on Babylon. But are they the same Babylon? Are chapter 17 and 18 the same Babylon in just two different accounts? Or are they different Babylon? We'll talk about that more next week. But for this evening, look at chapter 17 with me, because what we have in this chapter, I'll just kind of lay it out there and we'll develop it as we go, is this. We have the background information, if you would, the inside scoop on God's wrath being poured out upon the apostate church, the false religious system that will be going on during the tribulation. Now, if you're thinking, maybe some red flags come up and go, now, wait a minute, Jason, you just said, you've been teaching for months now, that the Church of Jesus Christ won't be around during the tribulation, because you keep telling us that at any moment the trumpet could sound and we might be transformed, taken up into the clouds to meet Jesus in the air, and this thing that you call the rapture of the church that is referred to in 1 Thessalonians, that's my lead in, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, in 1 Thessalonians 4, and in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul teaches us that at any moment, Jesus Christ could come back in the air and take us in a moment, and in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be snatched away, literally, to meet him in the air, and we'll be with him forever. That's the event known as the rapture. Now listen to me carefully. Any person in any church that has put their faith in Jesus Christ personally as their Lord and Savior will be taken in that day. Some say, well, only the strong Christians will be taken in the rapture. Interesting concept. The body of Christ will be taken in the rapture. You know, the old analogy is if I leave this room, I take my whole body with me. I don't just take the parts that smell good. I just don't take the parts that aren't hurt. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's taking every believer. That's great, because we say, well, what about the ones who aren't really walking with the Lord? Well, great. Well, don't judge them. So that's not you don't have to worry about it. God will sort them out. But here's the thing. If I was going, and this is an old analogy too that we've used before, if I was going to fumigate my house, and in Southern California, they do this a lot. They put those big tents up around your house and they pump the poison in, you know, for termites and bugs and stuff. And once in a while, you say, well, circus tent's going up at Joe's house, whatever. You know, their house is getting terminated. Now, you know what I would do if I had to schedule 2 o'clock, the exterminators are going to be here. You know what I would do? I would get every child of mine. Yeah, I'd get every child of mine and my dogs and my lizard and my fish, and I get them all out of the house. Why? Because I don't want them to get poisoned. I don't want them to die as the wrath is pumped in. You know, hey, listen, the wrath of God is going to be pumped into this world. But before that happens, don't you know that the Lord is going to take his kids out of here? What about those who aren't really walking with the Lord? Well, you know what? God is able to decide that. But all I know is that, you know, from time to time, we're not always walking the way we should be. But I'm so glad that God knows who's his. And he's going to take the church. It doesn't matter if you go to Calvary Chapel. It doesn't matter if you go to, you know, the Assembly of God Church. It doesn't matter if you go to the Catholic Church. I want to stress that. It doesn't matter if you go to the Catholic Church. I stress that for a reason, as you'll see as the study unfolds. It doesn't matter if you go to any church, the Episcopalian. It doesn't matter, because listen, Christianity has nothing to do necessarily with what church you go to. being a Christian doesn't matter what doors you grace on Sunday morning or Thursday night. What matters is if you have personally put your faith in Jesus Christ, because that's the church. The church isn't Rome. The church isn't this building here. The church isn't only Calvary Chapels. The church isn't only Four Squares. The church, hey, we are the church if you're a believer in Jesus. I'll tell you, once in a while I get a glimpse of that. The other day I was coming across the bridge from Astoria, and I don't know what it was, but this thought came across my mind. And it may sound elementary, and this thought came across my mind, this church thing is big. And I was thinking, oh, I know what it was. I was listening to CSN or The Way Radio or one of those stations, and it was a song about that Newsboy song about the Song of the Redeemed or whatever. And it was just talking about how every nation, tongue, tribe just singing holy, holy, you know, and I was thinking, man, someday we're going to be with every Christian from every continent. And I was thinking, this thing's huge. And I started getting really pumped, like, just like, yeah. Like, you know, when you go to like a sports event and like you're at the home team thing and you just get caught up because everybody's on the same page. You may not care. You may hate that person next to you, but if they like your team, you're best friends. You know what I mean? And you know what? We've got Jesus Christ in common. We may not have a lot of other stuff in common. It doesn't matter. If you have Jesus, you got everything you need in common. And man, I think sometimes it's so huge. We're a part of something that's so big and so awesome. And someday, man, the Lord's going to come, boom, and he's going to just take us all home to be with him. But here's what you need to understand. As weird as this might sound, the Sunday morning after the rapture of the church, some churches won't be missing a single member. As sad as that may seem, because there are churches, increasingly so, that have lots of rituals and have lots of pretense and have lots of stuff, but they have nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached. There's nothing of the word of God being there. And you see, there will be left behind a whole religious system. And when the real church of Jesus Christ is taken out, there will be a false religious system that will come together in what we refer to as just a one world religion. And there will be a base for that one world religion, as we will see. And so now, having kind of laid that down with the basic concept, God is judging that false religious system. And we'll just get into this. Chapter 17. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, that is John. And he said unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon the waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Verse 5. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Notice the plural there, mother of harlots. And abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I saw her and I wondered at her with great admiration. The word admiration there is astonishment. It's not that he admired her and went, wow, how nice. He was astonished. What in the world is this vision that John is seeing all about? As I mentioned, the Father, Jesus Christ, God, is pouring out his wrath upon a false religious system that has raised its ugly head during this time known as the tribulation. And we see that John is taken by one of these angels. In verses 1 and 2, he sees this angel, and this angel says, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon the waters. Now note that, that's the subject of this whole chapter. He's going to show John the judgment of the whore that's sitting on many waters. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, these are some words that I'm thinking we probably shouldn't even be saying in church, you know, yet it's in the Bible. And again, I want to remind you as we continue on is that remember, please, that John wrote much of the book of Revelation using symbolic language. But the symbolic language is symbolizing stuff that's real. Does that make sense? But he uses symbolic language. When he says the great whore, I mean, that's pretty harsh. He's not talking about a particular woman. What he's talking about is a system, a religious system. By the way, many times religious systems are related to women. For instance, the Church of Jesus Christ is known as what? The Virgin Bride of Christ. You see, Satan the counterfeit, it's a woman, but it's a whore. It's a harlot who's causing nations to commit fornication. Not real fornication, not just sexual immorality. The idea is spiritual fornication. If you would, cheating on God, going out on other gods besides the Father. And you see, there'll be this religious system that will be come to a head during that during that time of judgment known as the tribulation. Now, it's referred to in verse 5 as mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, the question is all of a sudden, now, why in the world is this false religious system known as mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots? Why Babylon? Why is this religious system known as Babylon? Well, to answer that question, we need to look at a little bit of history. You know, you have to bear with me because there's a lot of facts and a lot of details and a lot of stuff, and hopefully I'll be able to pull this all together. But let's start with Bible history. You see, to get the real flow of what's happening here, you have to turn back, and if you don't feel like turning there, that's fine. Just in your notes, write down Genesis chapter 10 and 11. In Genesis chapter 10 and 11, we have the genealogies now unfolding after the flood. Now remember Noah in the ark and there was the flood and then his sons began to just replenish the earth. And as we have the genealogy unfolding there in chapter 10, it says, and Cush begat Nimrod, verse 8, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. We're introduced to a guy in Genesis chapter 10 by the name of Nimrod. And, I'm not going to mention, but I used to kind of get that nickname from somebody when I was a kid. Hey, don't be such a Nimrod. And I always thought that name was kind of funny. It's not a compliment to be called Nimrod. You see, when it says that Nimrod came on the scene, it says that he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And if you have an NIV, I think it renders it a mighty warrior upon the earth. He was a mighty warrior. And other extra biblical history books tell us that indeed that's what was happening. This guy Nimrod came to power and was conquering and conquering and conquering people and nations and whatnot at that time. And it says there in verse 9 that he became a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now you might think, well, all right, he's a hunter for God. And that's not the idea. The word before the Lord literally means he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. Hunter was a guy. Hunter. Did I just say hunter? Sorry, Nimrod. Hunter. Nimrod was a mighty hunter against the Lord. The idea there is that he was a rebellious man who wanted nothing to do with God. He was in full rebellion against God. And that's where his kingdom began, in this area in the plain of Shinar. We have that story for us in chapter 11 where we talked about on Sunday, that the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And they began to say, hey, let's build us a city and let's build us a tower so that we're not scattered. And you guys know the story, they built the Tower of Babel. Now, keep in mind, as we talked about a little bit on Sunday, when they built the Tower of Babel, and I'm going quickly here, track with me. When Nimrod had the Tower of Babel built, it wasn't necessarily a tower to get to heaven so that they could get closer to God. That wasn't the idea. The idea was, is that they were going to observe the heavens, study the stars. And there was this whole pagan religious thing that was birthed right there in Babylon. In fact, that's why, by the way, just quickly, in verse 5 of our text, it says, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots. The reason that this religious system that will be in place in the tribulation is called Babylon is because Babylon is where every single false religious system had its birth. Babylon was the mother of all harlots. Does that make sense? It's the mother of all religious systems that veered off and if you would, committed fornication against God. Different religious systems were born right there in Babylon. Now, that's where history takes over, not biblical history, but just world history. And you can read about this. There's a great book called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. It's a classic work, and it's hard to read, but if you have the means of getting hold of it, it's a great book on this if you're interested in this kind of thing. But here's what happened. You see, Nimrod had a wife. His wife's name was Semiramis. So if you know, Semiramis. Don't name your daughter that if you're pregnant. It's not a good name. You see, because Semiramis was an incredibly loose woman. Let's just put it that way. She was extraordinarily promiscuous. And she and Nimrod together helped pioneer this mystery religion. You see, people began to worship Nimrod. In fact, another name for Nimrod, by the way, is Bacchus, if that rings a bell with some people. Nimrod died at a fairly young age. In that time and day, they lived a lot longer. But Nimrod, we're not sure how. There's a lot of different folklore and stuff as to how he died. But he was evidently killed violently. And many believe it was by a wild beast or whatever while he was hunting or whatever. But he died this violent, violent death. Now, Semiramis is left sitting as the queen, if you would, of Babylon, of this empire that has been built now there in the land of Shinar, really just the whole world right there. She's now, if you would, the queen. And she begins to, instead of stepping aside, she begins to kind of realize, man, I've got a lot of power here. And so what she does is she takes the whole false religious system that had already been forming, and she takes it to unbelievable depths of depravity. And from that religious system that was birthed from her, there began to be all kind of weird folklore and things that happened. You see, she lived 42 years after the death of her husband, Nimrod. Now, when Nimrod died, she was so upset, and so was the rest of the world at that time, that they mourned for Nimrod for 40 days. Interesting. And somehow, after the death of Nimrod, we don't know how this happened, but she got pregnant. And she said, I've been miraculously impregnated. I've not known a man was the thing. And all of a sudden, I have a baby inside of me. It sound familiar? And she gave birth to this baby, and the baby's name, and this is common history stuff. I mean, maybe not so common, but it's not something I'm making up, though it may seem like it is. The baby that is born to her is known now by the name of Tammuz. Okay? Tammuz. Tammuz grows up, and he is now looked at as the son, really, of Nimrod himself, brought back, the father, but in the son. But tragically, Tammuz is out one day, and he too dies. But lo and behold, 3 days later, he mysteriously, miraculously comes back to life. Tammuz does. All this a ringing a bell? It should. And see, what really happened was he didn't really die and come back to life, but that's what was portrayed. That was what was said. And Semiramis now begins this whole mystery religion based around the death of her son, who is really her husband, the father, in the son. And this son, Tammuz, now is looked at as God, if you would. Interesting. And this whole mystery religion began to be birthed. And the reason why it's called mystery or mystery Babylon religion is because all kinds of mysterious rites and stuff were worked into this thing, along with, and this is where the birth of a priesthood came in. And there was a high priest in this mystery Babylon religion. In fact, the high priest's name in this mystery Babylon religion was the Pontifex Maximus. That was the name of the priest that was the head of this mystery Babylon religion. And they came up with weird things like holy water. Now, this is history. This isn't a vendetta. This isn't any kind of, this is history. This is the real deal. All kinds of crazy things. And not only was a priesthood established, but it was also established that the priest under that main priest would have to remain celibate. All kinds of interesting traditions and mysterious religious rites were worked into this whole system. Now, this mystery Babylonian, which is known as Babylonianism, by the way, this whole thing began to spread and take root and morph and kind of change. And it is all of a sudden this whole system was birthed. And it became really just this main religious holiday and way of celebrating. In fact, the way that they would celebrate the birth of Tammuz was they would take a Yule log. Yule, by the way, it was symbolic of Nimrod, how this log was destroyed, if you would. They would burn a Yule log. Then the next day they would cut down an evergreen tree or a tree, put a stand on it, stand it up, and decorate it. And it was symbolic of how Nimrod had been destroyed, but his son lived on forever through the evergreen tree, if you would. Now you're saying that, you know, you're making that up. Not really. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 10, we read about it. Jeremiah chapter 10 says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, which speaks unto you, the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, don't learn the way of the heathen, and don't be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen is dismayed at them. The customs of the people are vain. They cut down a tree from the forest, the work of their hands, the work with an axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers that it move not." Sound familiar? You're saying, I don't like where this is going. This woman, Semiramis, began to take on other names. She was known as the Queen of Heaven with her child. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, you might just write this down, chapter 44, verses 17, 18, and 19, and verse 25, there's reference to the children of Israel worshiping the Queen of Heaven. This is a reference to, all the way back to, Semiramis. By the way, let me interject at this point, by the way. Are you telling me, Jason, that all these traditions and all this stuff that we do to celebrate Christmas, and, oh, by the way, I forgot to mention, another name for Semiramis, if you were pronounced it in the Ninevite language, would have been Ishtar. And the way that they would celebrate this feast of Ishtar was they would take a golden egg and they would paint it. And you know where I'm going with that too. It spoke of fertility and life and all this stuff. Are you telling us that all of our, hang in there. It gets worse. So now this whole religious system is birthed. And this is history, guys. This isn't Jason making stuff up. You can go to Encyclopedia Britannica. You can read the book, The Two Babylons, The Woman That Rides the Beast by Dave Hunt. There's all kinds of documentation and world history to back these things up. Now, all this religious system is birthed, but here it becomes the main thing. But you see, time goes on. and it begins to spread. And it doesn't just stay in Babylon. In fact, when the Medo-Persians came in 130, whatever it was, BC, and took over, remember they conquered Babylon? Well, Babylon no longer became the place, the center of this Babylonian mystery religion, because they didn't have anything to do with it. So what happened was it got pushed, and the center of this Babylonian religious system was changed to another place, a place called Pergamos. Which, if you'll think back to Pergamos, the word Pergamos, by the way, means objectionable marriage. Keep that in mind. The word Pergamos, objectionable marriage, the city Pergamos became, and it was a very rich city, became the epicenter of this Babylonian religion. And from there spread out all over the world. In fact, some of this stuff might sound familiar. But when you hear names like this, you got to understand, and you can track this down, and I don't have the mental capacity of going through this tonight, or the memory, but I have written some of these things down and researched some of this stuff myself this week. But here's some of the names for Semiramis. Remember, she was referred to as the Queen of Heaven. She was the wife of Nimrod. She was the one that supposedly had the child Tammuz, who supposedly died and came back to life. People are now worshiping Tammuz. By the way, let me just throw this in. Ezekiel chapter 8 says this. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 8, it's that prophecy when Ezekiel has this vision and God says, I want you to crawl through the wall in the temple. And he goes in through the temple into the holy place and he sees the priests and he sees all this idol worship and fornication and this detestable things. That was all a picture of what was going on inside of the heart of the priests in Israel. It was a kind of a vision to show Jeremiah, this is what's going on. They might look religious on the outside, but what's going on the inside is detestable. One of the things that he sees there in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14, it says, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. The children of Israel were infected with this worship of the Queen of Heaven and her son, Tammuz. But see, as it became the epicenter there in Pergamos, it began to spread. One of the reasons was because what happened to Pergamos, it was taken over. I give you the wrong date. The 133 date is for this event, is when Rome came in to Pergamos and conquered Pergamos. And we'll get back to that in a second, but check this out. Here's some different names for Semiramis and Tammuz. You might recognize some of them. She also went by the name of, if you are in the land of Canaan, that is, it spread from Babylon into the land of Canaan, this religious system, but she became known as Ashtaroth. Sound familiar? And Ashtaroth was synonymous with Semiramis, and the son Tammuz was synonymous with the name Baal. Sound familiar? The children of Israel were steeped in Baal worship. Why? Because that's what the pagans were worshiping before the children of Israel came in, okay? This goes way back. If you were from Greece, the name for Semiramis was Aphrodite. Sound familiar? And the name for Tammuz was Eris. If you were from Rome, it spread to Rome. The name of Semiramis was Venus. And the name of Tammuz was Cupid. Ever wonder why Cupid is a baby? The Queen of Heaven is always pictured with this woman holding a baby child. Sound familiar? So, oh, by the way, she was also known as Astarte, and that would be pronounced in the Ninevite language as Ishtar, but Astarte, and so the equivalent to Semiramis would be Astarte, but also the name for Tammuz, if you're going by Astarte for Semiramis, the name for Tammuz would have been Bel or Moloch. Does that sound familiar? Remember the Old Testament? The children of Israel got involved in worship of Moloch, and they would pass their children through the fires of Moloch down in the valley of Gehenna. If you don't know, what they would do is they would have this idol dedicated to Moloch, and it had an emptied out belly, and they would put fire in that belly, and this iron idol would become so incandescent and hot, and then they would take their child and they would lay it on the arms of this altar, and it would sizzle and fry and die. They offered their children to the god Moloch. Why? For prosperity. Saying, man, we'll give up this child and maybe Moloch will bless us with more children and more blessings. And you say, how could a culture ever stoop to that low to kill their own kids for prosperity's sake? It's exactly what our country is doing. And millions of babies are fried with saline and killed and aborted because it's not convenient to have them. For prosperity's sake, it's a sad truth. All that to say, and you're saying this isn't getting any lighter, it gets worse. When Rome came in, if you remember, when Rome came in, they now all of a sudden were steeped in this worship of Venus and the whole thing and this whole sick. And see, what happened was the religion became very perverted to where the worship of Semiramis, which she now goes by Queen of Heaven and all these different names, it became a thing where they would actually have prostitutes that would go in, and that was part of the worship service, was these prostitutes that would come down every night and all this. It was just crazy and sickening and wrong, and it just infected the people. And you can see why God just indicts the people over and again in the Old Testament for, you know, worshiping and going this route. But it all traces back to, it all goes back to Babylon. That's where it started. Now, when Rome came on the scene, now something very interesting happened in around 300, 313. There's a guy by the name of Constantine. Remember Constantine? Well, Constantine came in. Now, if you remember his story, it's an interesting one. Briefly, what happened was he was trying to gain power in the Roman Empire there. And all of a sudden, the story is that he saw a sign in heaven, the sign of a cross. And he heard a voice saying, in this sign, conquer. And it's said that at that point, Constantine falls on his knees, gives his life to Jesus Christ, and becomes a Christian. And then, conveniently, enlists all the help of all the Christians who weren't fighting on either side to come and help him. And they did. And they came and they helped, and he gained power and became the emperor. Okay? So, whether or not he got saved is up for debate. We'll find out when we get in heaven. Whether he actually got saved and that really happened, or whether it was just a very smooth political move to get some people to fight for him, we'll never know. But this one thing we do know. By the way, remember what happened at the church in Pergamos in the letters in chapter 2 of Revelation? God indicted them because why? Because the church got lukewarm. You see, up to that point in church history, before Constantine came, the church was being persecuted. But what happened when Constantine came on power? The Edict of Toleration was introduced, and that basically made it illegal to persecute Christians. In fact, Rome adopted Christianity, and Christianity became the state religion in Rome. Which on one hand, you say, great, you know, no more Christians are dying. But on the other hand, it was the worst possible thing that could have ever happened to the church. Because they said, yeah, we are tired of this persecution, so we will make compromises. We will fudge on some stuff. And what happened there is the church and the state got married. Now, when church and state got married, there was a problem, because the whole Roman culture is absolutely infiltrated with this worship of really just Tammuz and Semiramis, going by different names now. And so what happened? They said, well, listen, you Pontifex Maximuses, you don't have to give up your role as these Babylonian priests. We'll just kind of mingle stuff together. And I'm not trying, this is not a sermon against the Catholic Church in one way, shape, form. It's just the way that things happened in history. And what happened was, is that's where the priesthood was formed. That's why, by the way, we worship Christmas on December 25th. I hate to burst your bubble, but it was a Babylonian holiday that we said, hey, we'll tell you what, we'll just tweak it a little bit. And, you know, we'll just do all these same traditions, but we'll just put Christ in it. And we'll just say we're celebrating the birth of Christ instead of, you know, Tammuz or whatever. And so, that, by the way, Easter, same thing. It was a pagan holiday. The way that they celebrated. Now, Easter is a little different because at that same time, you have Christians celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the way that it was celebrated got tweaked and torqued and combined with this Babylonian style of worship. Everything from Christmas to Easter to Lent to every single just about holiday that we celebrate, the way that we celebrate it, unfortunately, has its roots in the church mingling with the Babylonian traditions that Rome had. So I hope some of you guys don't get too bummed out on this because, you know, I'm reading this stuff and I'm studying this week going, oh man, this really stinks, man. This is the holiday season's coming. What are we going to do? And there are those who will not put up Christmas trees and will not celebrate. And Jason, what are you suggesting? Should we have Christmas trees? Should we celebrate Easter? Should we? Let's move on. No, I'm just kidding. I don't think you should have a Christmas tree if you're worshiping Tammuz. But how many of us are worshiping Tammuz? None. Good. Well, then have a tree. I have a tree in my house. Because, you know, really the issue, the heart of every issue is always an issue of the heart. That's the bottom line. I'm not about to sit up here and say and ruin all your Christmas traditions. Personally, I love having a Christmas tree. I love the smell of the Christmas tree. We can say, hey, look, man, it's evergreen, just like Jesus Christ, you know, and our life in him is evergreen and growing. And you know what I'm saying? In no way. I mean, we are so far removed from the worship of Baal. But then again, there's some people that go and say, no, you know what? You just ruined it for me and I can never have another Christmas tree. Sorry. Yeah, and if that's your conviction, great, whatever. But you know what? I'm going to have a Christmas tree. We put one up here at the church. You know, we have a Yule log, and we do. You know why? Because you know what? We're worshiping Jesus Christ. Now, if you're worshiping Tammuz and stuff, then we got some problems, but I don't think you are. I don't think that we, you know, I'm not about to bomb all your traditions and all that stuff. Man, I love Christmas traditions. I do stuff with my family and I follow some of these traditions, but they have completely different meanings, completely different connotations now. All the point I'm just trying to make is that this whole system was birthed there in Rome. Now, are you saying, Jason, then, that the Roman Catholic Church, because you can't escape what you're saying, Jason, the Roman Catholic Church is Mystery Babylon? No. That's not what I'm saying. Because here's the thing. I want to emphasize again that anybody that believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that's the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't care if you go to a Catholic church. I know some great Christian Catholics who don't buy into Mary worship, Semiramis, if you would. They don't buy into all kinds of idolatry. And all. I know lots of awesome brothers and sisters in the Lord that are Catholic or Pentecostal or conservative. It doesn't matter because the one thing that binds us together is Jesus Christ. But I will say this. When the true Church of Jesus Christ is removed, what will be left over is a system that is based in the Babylonian religion that, yes, I firmly believe, the one that will be spearheading it and leading it will be the system of the Roman Catholic Church that will be left over. But you got to understand, the true believers won't be in it. So it's going to go completely cattywampus. You know what I mean? That's what it means in the Greek, cattywampus. Now, let's look at this woman as she's described, because really, it's not just the Catholic Church, because listen, it says it's the mother of harlots, plural, any religious system, Protestant or Catholic, that is apostate, that is departing from the true doctrine and going off after these things in spiritual fornication, if you would, has its basis there in the mystery religion of Babylon. But see, God is going to judge that woman. He's going to judge that system. A couple of things we need to notice though, and we have to move quickly, and my goodness, this isn't going to work. But here we go. Kings of the earth, notice this. Now, when John is looking at this woman, it says this. It says that, verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman that sat upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy and the seven heads, 10 horns. Now, First thing is to note is the position of this woman. She is riding on top of a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Does that ring a bell? The 7 heads and 10 horns, it speaks of a beast that we've already identified. This is an easy one. Revelation 13. It's that beast known as the Antichrist, okay? Which will be the world leader. Those ten horns, they speak of the 10 horns of Daniel chapter 7. Or the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2. Which speak of, we've already gone over this stuff, so I'm speaking kind of quickly here. Those 10 horns or 10 toes, they speak of the 10 nation revived Roman Empire that will arise in the last day, which, by the way, we already see happening today. What I believe is now the basis of the European Union. Now there's more than 10 nations in the European Union. And nations come and nations go, and it's not real stable. Which, by the way, that's what it means in that prophecy when the toes will be part iron and part clay. Part iron means they will have their foundation in the old Roman Empire, but it won't be strong like the old Roman Empire. It'll be mixed with clay. It'll be brittle. And this European Union that's being formed, it is brittle. It hasn't quite formed yet. It'll eventually culminate in a 10-nation confederation based in the old Roman Empire referred to as the Revised Roman Empire. So this beast, who is the leader of that 10-nation confederation, is also what we call the Antichrist. Notice the position. The woman is riding the beast, which gives the connotation, by the way, that when you're on top of an animal, a horse, whatever, who's in control, in theory? The person riding is calling the shots, right? The person on top. And so we see that this woman is riding the beast. This false religious system is using this political system. But as we'll see at the end of this chapter, it's actually the other way around. The beast is actually taking the woman for a ride and is going to buck her. We'll continue on. Notice also, too, that this woman is exceedingly rich. It says that she was dressed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones, pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations. By the way, abominations, the word means having to do with idols. And unfortunately, and again, I'm not Catholic bashing, but the system of Roman Catholicism is rich. It's unbelievable how much money and land and property and stuff that the Roman Catholic Church owns. And it's full of, in my opinion, a cup of abominations, idol worship. And I'm not trying to offend any Catholics here. I'm not, if you're of a Catholic background. I really am not. But you can't deny that within that system, it's basically idol worship. Venerating a saint or Mary or anything else. It's idol worship. There's no two ways around it. So anyway, and so she has riches, she has position. And notice this, deep inside though, she's full of abominations and filthiness and fornication. And I saw the woman, verse 6, drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This woman also is drunk. What a vivid picture, this whore, drunk with the blood of the saints. Well, that possibly, no way that could refer to that couldn't refer to the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, and they admit it, is responsible for the death of millions of born-again Christians. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. There were times in world history that if you did not line up with the Catholic Church, if you tried to buck that system, you were burned at the stake as a heretic. And hundreds of thousands and, yes, millions of born-again believers were actually killed by the Roman Catholic Church. It's a history that's ugly. But that even in recent years, the Catholic Church has apologized for and spoken out against. And it's interesting. Well, this beast and this woman. No wonder it says that John was marveling, like, oh, my goodness, you know, what in the world? And so the real picture of what's happening here is this, that this woman, this harlot, this false religious system that is not just the Roman Catholic Church, but it's got its basis in that, but it's really any system, and they'll all culminate. They'll all come together as one. And by the way, don't we kind of already see that kind of happening nowadays? When the push is tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. When the push is, let's just be unit. Let's just have unity. Hey, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a, you know, if you're Islamic or if you're a Christian, we all believe in the same God. That's a lie from the pit of hell. We don't believe in the same God. Now, the Jews and the Christians believe in the same God, though the Jews don't recognize Jesus as Messiah. But Allah is not the God of the Bible, and you can do a study on that. He's just one of many gods that they picked out to be their God, the moon god. He's not the God of the Bible, and it drives me crazy when you see a news program quoting somebody who said, Allah bless, and they say, God bless. It's not God, it's Allah. Big difference. Well, so don't buy into that rhetoric that's so rapidly spreading. So all the world religions that were now void of real true Christians, but the systems that were left over will huddle together in this one world religious system that will gain power and prominence as it rides the beast, so to speak. And it says in verse 7, the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, verses 8 through 18. The beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And that behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. The beast that was. This is, I believe, a reference to the Roman Empire. The beast that was. But is not, but shall be. And that's what will happen. The Roman Empire was, and then it wasn't, but it's going to be. Okay, it says in verse 9, and here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Now, it says here the 7 heads of that beast, if you would, represent the 7 mountains. Now, all throughout the ages, there's only one city that's been called the city of 7 mountains, and that is the city of Rome. That's not biblical history. That's just history. City of Rome. Okay. Then it says in verse 10, and the 7 kings, 5 are fallen. 1 is, the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must come for a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th. He's of the 7, yet he goes into perdition. Oh my goodness. What in the world does that mean? Couple different views on that. It could be talking about 8 different dynasties that would arise. But also, I think it could refer to 7 different Roman emperors. Keep in mind, this beast that will rise up. And it says these 7 heads also. It says the beast that was and is not, he is the 8th. He is of the 7. He goes into perdition. Notice in verse 10, it says, the other is not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short space. So you see, when John was writing this, at the time, Domitian was ruling, that Roman Emperor Domitian. Now listen, I believe what's happening here is he's referring to 7 different emperors. Okay, and listen, it says the emperors that came before Domitian were Caesar, then Augustus, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Domitian. Then there was one after him, and Domitian was on the throne at the time. He says 5 are fallen. Guess what? The first 5 of those Roman emperors, they were fallen. They were all either killed or committed suicide. They were fallen. But then he says there's going to be one more that's raised up, and it's going to be of, he's the 8th. In other words, remember, there was, at this time, there's 6. There was another one. He says, but there's going to be one more ruler, if you would, ruling over this Roman Empire. He's of the 7. Now, what does that mean? It means that when this 10-nation confederation, this beast is risen up, that the one who will be ruling over that is of the 7 that have already ruled. What does that mean? A lot of guys speculate on this, and I think a really good argument is this. One of the rulers in the Roman Empire was by the name of Caesar Nero. And he was one of the most wicked men that ever walked on the planet Earth. And it's weird because when you look at his life and from what I read about his life, he was fairly normal, level-headed guy when he came into power. But there was a point at which he went absolutely bonkers. Now, some have connected the dots that it was soon after he met with the Apostle Paul and rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ that he began to flip his noodle. He was the guy that lit Christians on fire. He was the guy that lit Rome on fire and played his... This is Nero. He was a crazy man. And many believe, and I agree with them, that say Nero was absolutely demon-possessed at the end of his life. Could it be that this guy who rises up, the Antichrist, if you would, is really of the same spirit, if you would, as was Caesar Nero? That could be what's being said here. In other words, that the same demonic influence that was on Nero is the same one that will be influencing the Antichrist. You can go as deep or shallow as you want into that argument. It's a little bit of speculation. Verse 12. Now the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Again, that's the reference to the 10 nations that will come together. Have they come together yet? Not yet, but they will for 1 hour. Doesn't mean 1 hour, but it means just a short season of time. Now these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now notice that. This ten nation confederation, it says here that they will make war with the Lamb. What in the world does that mean? Stay tuned for that one. Chapter 19. We will actually see Jesus Christ coming back, and you will actually see the nations of the world turning their weaponry on Jesus when he comes back. But he destroys it. You might think I'm kidding, but read chapter 19 later, not right now. So it goes on. Verse 15. Now he said unto me, the waters which you saw where the whore sits are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Now that's important because remember when John, he sees this woman, this harlot, which is representative of what? The apostate, false religious system. Sitting upon many waters. What does that mean? Well, we don't have to guess because he says the waters that you saw are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The water, the sea represented the sea of different people, every nation, every group. That's important. Why? Because it says the harlot was sitting on many waters. The point of that is this. This false religious system will have spread to every people, every nation, every group. That's the idea there. This false religious system. Now, I know that this has already been a long study. I know it's technical. I know you're thinking, what does this have to do with me today? I know you're thinking, I'm lost. I have no idea what you're talking about. But it's in the Bible, man. We get to go through this stuff. That's why we study verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But what happens here is very interesting in verses 16 through 18. And I don't want to lose you. If anything, I just want to get this in. If you look at the chapter this way, it's real easy. All it's saying is, in the end times, there's going to be a false religious system. Its foundations trace all the way back to Babylon. And it has its root in really Rome, the Roman Catholicism system. Does that mean Catholics are the woman who rides the beast? Not saved Catholics, but that system will be part of the one world religious system, along with every other religious system that has rejected the Lord and is still in place. All that to say is when we're gone in heaven with Jesus in the rapture, there's going to be a false religious system that comes on scene that is going to seemingly be rising to power on the back of the political system. In other words, the two are going to be married again. The religious system and the political system, in other words, it's going to be like it was back in Rome. The Christianity, false Christianity, if you would, or the false religion system, whatever they call it, will be married. It will be, if you would, the state religion. But Jesus, God is going to judge that system. Now, this is interesting how it gets judged, because notice the tool that God uses to judge it. It says in verse 16, now this is where it gets really interesting. The 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, a great city, by the way, is a reference to Rome. What happened here? It says that the 10 horns hate the whore. Who are the 10 horns? The revised Roman Empire, the kingdoms, those 10 nations. But the whore is the one that's riding. She's the one in control of the 10 nation confederation. They're married together. The religious system is married to the political system, but not really. You see, in reality, what happened is this. The Antichrist will actually be using the false religious system to gain prominence, power, and prosperity. And when he's done with her, when he has what he wanted from her, no wonder she's called a harlot. When he's gotten what he wanted from her, he then discards her and gets rid of her. And we're not sure exactly what happens here, but it's notice to me. Here's this beast, if you would, with 10 horns, representative of the 10 nations. And it's allowing this woman, this false religious system, to be married, to be riding on top of it. And seemingly the woman steering the thing. But in reality, he just hates her. And he's just waiting for the opportune time. And interesting to me that the Antichrist with the 10 nations will turn on the religious system at some point in the tribulation and discard her. And it says that they'll hate her, and that they'll make her desolate, naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, what does that mean? I don't know, but it doesn't sound good. And really, it's what happens when you get involved with the beast, isn't it? Whenever you get involved with Satan, that's what happens. It's fun for a while. You're just along for the ride. But he turns on you. And the sin that you thought you were controlling and you were on top of is now on top of you, and it's killing you. Man, somebody once told me that, you know, sin, the particular sin they were struggling with, they said, you know, it was about the time it stopped being fun, I couldn't stop doing it. And that's what sin does, man. It gets a hold of us. We think we got a hold of it. It gets a hold of us and destroys us. You might be saying, now I know we're late, but I admit to you, it's a tough chapter. And I admit to you that if you're kind of new to things in the Word of God, you're thinking, I don't understand any of this, you know. Why are we even studying this? We're studying it because it's chapter 17 and we just did chapter 16. Because we're going straight through the Bible. But it is important, and I want you to just tune in for a second. It is important because here's the deal, is that let's just kind of get this in our mind of what's happening. What just happened in this chapter? What did all this mean? Again, the bottom line is this, is that God is going to judge the false religious system that will come on the scene when we're out of here. Because ever since the days of Babylon, there's been this system that God has truly, I believe, hated. That has been a mockery, that has been a counterfeit of the real plan. You see, Genesis chapter 3 laid out for us the whole thing about the serpent. He would bruise his head, but the serpent would bruise his heel. It was a prophecy of Jesus coming. Well, that was the very prophecy Semiramis was saying that she was fulfilling. That though her husband died, her son was born, and her son was a fulfillment of the Genesis chapter 3 account. And it was just this whole counterfeit, wrong, evil thing. And it's gone on and gone on and gone on and gone on, and it's moving in a direction, and finally it's going to come to a head, and God is going to say, that is it. And he's so thorough in his judgment. He's judging everything on earth, and then he gets to the false religious systems and he judges them too. And I say, praise God. You know, you look around at false religious stuff. There's nothing that makes me angrier than when you see Jesus Christ being misrepresented by religion, the religions that are off. And I think, man, why doesn't he do something about it? He's gonna, in his time and in his way. But the great thing is, in the meantime, people are getting saved in all these religious systems. And one thing I wanted to stress tonight is this, is that, you know, even in evangelical churches such as ours, there seems to be this real push for us to come together as churches, to unify. And I understand what they're saying, because Jesus himself in John chapter 17 makes it very clear that it's important that we are unified as a body, because we got to be unified. Because why? So that the world will know that he was sent, he says. The world should look at us and say, man, they're in this thing together. They're all one. And I want to say this, is that I don't think that we should, as Christians, bicker over the things we bicker over. But I also don't think that we need to all have huge conferences and all try to come together with one thing. Why, Jason? Because the fact of the matter is simply this, and this is my opinion, you can take it or leave it. We already are unified. If you know Jesus, you are unified. And the great thing is that some people really like formality. And so there's churches that are real formal. And I don't say, well, we just all need to drop all of our walls and come together as one big church. I say, man, if that's where you really feel like you can worship the Lord and you're learning, go to a church that's formal. Some churches love hymns. Go to a church that sings hymns. Some churches, they don't even wear shoes, you know, wear a bunch of flip-flops and go there. What I'm saying is there's different flavors and flows in the body of Christ. And you know what the great thing is that we are unified. But listen, here's how you really find unity in the body of Christ, no matter what church is out there. Listen, we will never have unity in the body of Christ around the doctrine of speaking in tongues or not. You'll never have unity in the body of Christ surrounding which way we should be baptized. You'll never have unity in the body of Christ on whether what kind of music we should sing. There's one thing that unifies us that we all have to agree on, and it's the cross of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God in the flesh, and that he came and that he died on the cross for you. Did you know he was stripped naked on the cross? So what, you might say? Clothes identify where you're from. How you dress tells everybody where you're from. He was naked. It's poetic in a sense. In other words, he died for everybody. It doesn't matter where you're from. We'll never unify around all these issues. There's only one place that we can find real unity, and that's at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where true unity is found. And I've met brothers in Africa that I couldn't even speak their language. And they did everything different than I did. But you know what? Man, I looked them in the eye. We were just pumped because we knew Jesus. And unity is found in Jesus Christ. I don't think we should argue about certain things. But you know what? There are certain things that we agree on and disagree on. And I have my stances and my beliefs and doctrinal reasons for believing such and such. But you know what? The common ground isn't going to be those issues. The common ground is, when it's all said and done, so do you believe in Jesus? Yep, cool, me too, all right. When you get to heaven, they're not going to say, okay, what's your doctrine on baptism? Submersion or sprinkle? Okay, tongues or no tongues? Okay, that's not going to be it. It's going to be, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? That's it. That's it. Amen. So you know what? I feel united to my brothers and sisters in the Lord, man. My Baptist brothers and sisters, my charismatic brothers and sisters, my liturgical brothers and sisters. The bottom line is, and so listen, if you're here tonight and you haven't offered up your life to Jesus Christ, you've never asked him to be your Savior, man, you're not really a part of the church. You might be sitting in a church, if you want to call this a church. Might be sitting in this warehouse, but see, sitting in here doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is that you have to choose to give your life to Jesus. And then you can be a part of us. Then you can be a part of the church. Amen? God, help us not to bicker and fight over non-essential things in the body of Christ. And God, help us to unify and not compromise on the essential things in the body of Christ. And God, help us for sure to love each other in the body of Christ. And the great news is that soon and very soon, we're out of here. The real church is out of here. Praise God. You guys have been so patient and so good. Let's all stand. I'm the most blessed pastor in the whole world. You guys are awesome. It's late. I apologize if you have kids and they're cranky and, oh man. Make sure you thank the kids workers on the way out tonight. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your grace and for your love for us. And thank you that we are a part of something huge, this thing called the body of Christ. And Lord, I know that I probably lost a bunch of people tonight. I think I got lost a few times in there. Lord, I thank you that, you know, and when it's all said and done, we really don't even really need to know a lot of this stuff because we're not going to be around. We're going to be with you. Lord, we desire to have your kingdom expanded before you come back. Oh, Father, may we realize the unity that we already have in you. May we see the big picture, that it's not about the non-essential things that we get so hung up on. And Father, I also pray that we wouldn't do what our flesh wants to do and what has happened in church history, and that is we've moved towards religion. We move towards boxing you in. God, help us as a church for Coastline to keep it really simple. Help us to be like Acts 2:42. Help us not to get bound up in religious stuff or try to, Lord, just help us. Because we're human too, and we don't want to move that way. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Thanks for this night. In Jesus' name, amen.